You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We are going to Psalm 46 in your Bibles. Psalm 46. Say this many times because the Word of God is always pertinent and relevant, but this psalm speaks in special ways to the situations that we are going through in these days. Uncertain times, unsettling times, times causing people great concern, sometimes fear. A virus that to keep working on to get under control. We have the ups and downs with that. It affects all of us in one way or another, some of us in greater ways. Some of our church family have had to deal with the difficulties of having that virus. Others dealing with other kinds of physical problems and the economic problems that go with it. The uncertainty in the political situation in the country. For some, they're concerned that great disaster looms on the horizon and things may get worse. And there's an element of truth in all of it. They may get worse. There may be more difficult times. There's a growing opposition in the world that we oughtn't to be surprised of, but it's disappointing to anything that's biblical, anything that's godly. And even our country becomes more comfortable, more open in declaring their ungodliness and their opposition to anything that might be considered biblical. That all serves to put pressure on us as God's people. You know, I'm reminded, James chapter 1 says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you come into various trials. That word various, multifaceted, multicolored trials. Trials of a variety of kind, because different trials impact all of us in different ways. Sometimes we are involved with a friend or family member going through a trial, and we can encourage them and share the scripture with them, but it's not impacting us personally. So we have the position of being able maybe to not be as emotionally dragged into that time. But you know, then a trial comes into our life that's particularly pertinent and striking at our hearts, and we find ourselves unsettled. And that's one thing the trials are good for us for. We learn to trust the Lord and find Him faithful in a variety of situations, in a variety of circumstances. And while we don't enjoy pain, we don't enjoy suffering, we come to appreciate as we look back on it, it was a time of growth. That's what Psalm 46 is about. It's a time of uncertainty. There's fear. There's not the clarity that we like in our life that brings a certain settledness that, yes, I'm expecting this. I plan for this. When things come that everything seems to be thrown in the air, we can be brought to a place of fear. I don't know what to do. I don't know how this will work out. I don't know how we'll handle it. Psalm 46 was written to remind the Jewish believers and even remind the unbelievers in Israel of the greatness of the God that was the God of Israel. And for the unbelievers living in rebellion, they were in a frightful position, a hopeless position. They needed to turn to the God of Israel. And for believers, they needed to settle their confidence in God. Every trial brings us that challenge and that opportunity. We sometimes get caught up in the trial and its problems. We need to stop and say, this is another opportunity for me to grow, for me to trust the faithful God that I serve, and to learn how He will bring me through this or give me the grace to endure it. You don't want to miss the blessing of the trials. God is challenging Israel in Psalm 46 with their situation. It's a discouraging situation, but it's a psalm that is pertinent not only for Israel, but to all of us. This was a psalm that impacted Martin Luther significantly. Out of this psalm, he wrote the hymn that we often sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." This psalm reminded him, through all the trials, difficulties he went through, he penned that psalm that was really a reflection of Psalm 46 that he found so encouraging. And we do today, not only in reading the psalm, it was a psalm, remember, to be sung. And you have that in the heading of the psalm, the last words there, a song. This was to be sung regularly as the Jews came to worship at the temple, and it would be impressed on their mind, and like we do with our songs, often go away and we end up singing them or singing parts of them as those truths are impressed on our mind. So that was the impact of Martin Luther so long after it had been written by David. And it's for us today. What the psalm is telling us is the only place of security in an uncertain world, in a world filled with opposition and trial, is our God. And he is an unchanging, faithful source of help, strength, and protection. You'll find a repeated phrase in this psalm. It starts out with it, it ends with it, and it comes up in the middle. Let me just read that to you. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Come down to verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. You'll note, he's saying exactly the same thing he said in verse 1, only with different words. We'll talk about that. Then he closes the psalm in verse 11, repeating what he just said in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. What this psalm does is it was sung, and as we often do, with portions of the Word of God. You ever been going through something and you were dreading it? It's all you could do from being overwhelmed with your fear, your uncertainty, and you just, so you keep repeating a verse over you. Lord, I remember you promised I will never leave you or forsake you. I know you said I never will leave you or, and you keep repeating that. Why? You're just constantly reminding yourself, because you know what? We have good theology, or we should. But the challenge comes to put that theology into practice under pressure. And so that's what God, through the psalmist, is challenging Israel to do. He'll walk through the first three verses in that first stanza. Tell us that when the world all around us and the world under us is disintegrating and collapsing, we are safe because God is our God. Then in verses 4-7, when attacks come from the outside, from enemies, we are secure because God is our God. And then with verse 8 to verse 11, he'll change our focus. You know, verse 8 says, come, behold, look, see this. And he's going to tell us how it all comes out. God is sovereign. We'll watch as the Lord destroys his enemies and keeps his people. So puts everything in perspective. Based on our theology of God. And it lays it. We all can quote verses. We all can talk confidently about God. But when the world collapses in on us, our own world, and we can be overwhelmed and are so squeezed we can't move, as he's going to speak of, that's when we put our theology to work. So let's pick up and look at this first section. The setting of the psalm, don't want to forget that, but it moves beyond that, is Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, is under special assault, perhaps attacked by an enemy army. This affects everything. The security of the people, even their food and water. What about their family? If we're overwhelmed with the enemy, what will they do to us? So there is fear. And so Israel has this psalm to draw them back to God. And the first three verses are in many ways the strongest, because as often happens with poetry, there is some hyperbole with it. The hyperbole speaks in such a language, this is the worst that could happen. And here it's not just hyperbole, because it speaks of what someday will happen. That's a future day that we'll talk about, but what if everything around us crumbles? So verse 1 starts, and we want to be sure we got the pieces of this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The focus is on God. You have to get that. Not on our problems, not what the particularly difficulty is. First, we have to stop, and that's why often I encourage you. Sometimes you just need to stop, get aside, and get your attention focused back on God. Who he is, what he promises. Three particular words here. He's our refuge, strength, and help. That's key. A refuge. He's our protection there. A fortress around us, if you will. He's our strength, that inner fortitude that enables us to hold up, keep going. He's our help. He provides everything we need. And you'll note that word, a very present help. You can get a variation of the translation in verse 1. An abundantly available help. He's always there in every situation. So if he's like a fortress around me, my refuge, the one into which I retreat, the Jews could understand this because you know what happened. Many of them lived out in the farming areas around, but the city was built as a fortress with high walls like Jerusalem, which would be in view here, as we'll see. When enemy armies were coming to attack, the people moved in from their farm home and centered in the city because that was their place of refuge. Those walls in those days provided protection. And in there, then you need the strength. If you get in there and your strength fails, you're still in trouble. But God is the strength now. And a help. Everything needed will be provided for him in trouble. And if you note in the margin, that word trouble could be translated in tight places. When you're under pressure, when you're squeezed in and can't move, I know that feeling like, you know, I can't catch my breath. I feel like I'm paralyzed. That's the kind of trouble you're talking about here. God's the refuge, the strength, the help. There's nothing outside. You need protection. You need inner strength. You need provision. When you're in the tightest place, you have no place to turn, no place to go. That's the God we have. So we establish who he is and what he does for his people to start with. You don't start here. You're just out here floundering around, coming up with solution after solution, which only often compounds the difficulty. Note the next line. Therefore, if that's our God, that's our theology, that's what we believe, and that's what we know, therefore, we will not fear. Now, that's where the problem comes. Verse 1, we all say amen. It's the therefore, when it comes to applying that, that we sometimes get a little woozy. Oh. Well, you have any idea what I'm going through? You have any idea what's happened? No. But you know who does? Back to verse 1. God. It's all under control. I'm His. He is our refuge, our strength, our abundant help in time of pressure. Therefore, unless He fails, I have nothing to fear. Well, it's not that simple. How many times have I heard, life is not that simple? We like to complicate it, which just brings us worthless excuses, doesn't it? Or we turn to the world, and that's what Israel was doing. They thought help had to come from the outside. Because this is one of those situations where God is not sufficient. God, I can't see Him, but the army's sitting out there. And they may come in any time. First, let's put this on a broader scale. A bigger scale than any of us have had to endure. We will not fear. Well, you know how big my problem is? No, but let's talk about as big as it could get. Though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. If the world begins to disintegrate, we've all seen on news broadcast or something, people caught in an earthquake. Some of you may have lived on the West Coast and experienced that and know what it's like when the ground moves under your feet. And you see people that happen to major earthquakes, they're turned into complete terror. And what do? The ground under me is moving. The buildings around are falling. Think of this earthquake of such a magnitude. You see the mountains starting to slide away. Where do you go? The world around me, the world under me, it's convulsing. Well, that's not enough to make me afraid. That wouldn't make me fear. Sometimes when we go to Colorado, we can look out and see Pike's Peak. And I think of a verse like this, and I thought, what would I feel like if all of a sudden everything was moving around me, the earth was shaking, and I watched that mountain just start to slide away? And, you know, you have floods and everything coming, and I'd say, oh, my, this is an interesting day. I tell you, I'd be running for the stairs, not the elevator, because I don't want to get caught in the elevator. I got to get down to solid ground. But you know what? There is no solid ground. It's moving too. So you see people running down the streets when you see it on the newsreel screaming, and where do you go? And this is why I say he starts out here and says, I want to bring it, show you a magnitude that we have never seen. No one has never seen it on a worldwide scale to this level. Now, it's true, it will come someday. So all these things we get a preview of, we'll see this through this psalm, of coming events. Here he's just telling something that is hyperbolic, in that if an army surrounding the city, the mountains aren't moving away, the ground's not shaking, floods aren't overwhelming them. But there's a figurative way things are happening this way. But come over to Isaiah 24. We're going to see a couple of times, and I don't have time to do every reference, but there's similarity to the prophecy Isaiah to the Psalm 46 and what Isaiah would prophesy. So much so that some think Psalm 46 was written in the time of Isaiah, the King Hezekiah. If it was written in David's time, it's 300 years earlier. I see no reason to say it had to be written in that time, because God's revelation is from God. He could have revealed 300 years earlier what he will reveal even more fully to Isaiah. In Psalm 24, we're going to get carried now to the future time. We always have to look at the future. Read the last chapter, the book of Revelation. Here's what he's talking about. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 24. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. For the Lord has spoken this word. He puts it, completely laid waste, completely despoiled. The earth mourns, withers. The world fades, withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. Why? God is judging the pollution of its inhabitants, as he goes on to say, come down for time. There's no escaping. Verse 17, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. There it will be that he who flees the report of disaster falls into a pit. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. The windows above are open. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split apart. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavily upon it, and so on. When God brings that time of judgment for the world, as we've studied in Revelation, the inhabitants of the world, their heart will fail them for fear. They'll cry for the rocks to fall on them. They're so terrified. But the believer has confidence, and we as God's children won't have to go through this, but there will be believers in that time. Those who had not trusted Christ, and as you're aware, do not experience the rapture of the church and are saved in that 7-year period, they will be here during that. And now I have to claim the reality of Psalm 46. It won't be hyperbole for them. For thus it reminds us of God's sufficiency. It will be a clear statement to them as they go through it. You don't have to fear. God, even in pouring out the wrath on the earth, is still their protection, their strength, their help. Even though many of them will be martyred, God hasn't failed. His purposes are just being realized. How much more so for Israel when this was written? And for us today. Why Luther could write about it. What an encouragement to him. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. So my situation isn't exceptional and outside of what God deals with. So that's the foundational statement here. When we come to verses 4-7. He's moved from this broad, all-encompassing, worldwide environment. Let's get down to a specific. And the specific is the city of Jerusalem being under assault. And the people have retreated there. And sometimes what happened to Israel, and it was a growing problem, they looked at the physical things as their safety. So we've got an impregnable city. And we've got ample supplies. And as we'll see, we have water. So we're good. Their confidence was transferred from the God of Israel to their situation. Like if we're not careful, nothing wrong with planning. Proverbs tells us to learn from the ants. They store up. So we're not saying planning. But we're not moved and motivated by crippling fear. We still use good sense. I take advantage of opportunities. I told you last week I had a toothache. I don't have a toothache today. God cleared it up. The dentist pulled it out. Where do I go? Lord, if you don't want me to have this toothache, you'll take it away. I don't think that way. I think God has made a provision. I went to one dentist. He worked on it and said, maybe you better go see another one. So I went to another one. And they gave me two options. The best one, they said, was get rid of it. And then I have to tell you the side, let's get rid of it. That's what Marilyn recommended anyway, and I always do what she says. So, dentist always talks to you when they're working on your mouth. And I go cranking on my tooth, and I hear crack, crack. And the dentist says, Oh, no, that's not good. I'm sitting in his chair with her fingers half down my throat. And then I think it dawned on her what she said. Oh, it's going to be all right. We can fix it. It'll be okay. I'm half comforted. It just broke to pieces. Now I'm going to have to get that all out, and all ended up fine. But what? We go and get help. So we're not talking about the health and wealth approach. If God doesn't want you sick, I go to the dentist and he recommends a certain prescription that will help with whatever physical, I do it. Many of you experience surgery that has helped you lead a better life. So we're not talking about that. But whatever does come into my life, God will be sufficient for. I'm not turning all my confidence. My confidence is there's an opportunity here maybe for this to be fixed, but I'm trusting God's sovereignty in it. I'm going to pursue with what's available, but it's ultimately not in their hands. They're not God. You know, we complain a lot about the weather and the weatherman as though it's his fault the weather comes out like it does, but just human like us. And he uses the tools at his disposal to give us an idea of what it will be, but he has no guarantee. We know the God of the weather. So the first three verses have established God's sovereignty, and I love it. It ties in. Let it get as bad as it could be, and the world dissolves. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And don't quote verse 1 without verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. That's our theology put into practice. That's why I need troubles. Because my theology is pie-in-the-sky theology until it comes down to where I am. Gil, do you really believe God is sovereign at this time in your life? You know, this pressure, it's going to crush me. I'm in despair. Well, wait a minute, let's back up. What's your theology? Yeah, I know God is God. He's sovereign. He's a refuge. He's a strength. He's a help. I know it. Quit telling me that. Well, therefore, do not fear. So we come to verse 4 through 7. And this is the opposition of enemies. It comes from the outside in, you know, but there's attacks coming. People are worried about that. We've heard on the news relentlessly, this is the greatest, most important election our country has ever seen. Now they're talking that disasters could come, and I don't know, it may be. You know what happens? The more people are open and continue to persist in their rebellion against God, God turns them over, Romans 1, to their own sinful desires. And so they sin more and more until God says, enough. Now judgment comes. That's what happened to Israel. Assyria will come and conquer and carry away the northern 10 tribes, never to be regathered again in any significant way until a future day. And then ultimately Babylon will come because the southern kingdom didn't learn. And judgment come, even on God's people. And it's coming on a worldwide, we just read in Isaiah. So here is verse 4, a very familiar verse, and has been used in poetry and songs. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And people retreat to the city, and that's their refuge, and that's their place of safety. And that was good common sense. But that's where it stopped. They weren't looking to God for their deliverance. So they ignored God's help. There is a river, because you know what a city needed? And most of the cities in biblical times were built on rivers. Why? Because if you're going to retreat into a city and you don't have any water, how long's the water going to last? Some of you stockpile water because you're thinking of crisis. What would happen if we didn't have any water? How would we drink? And you can only last so long without water. So they built the cities along water. And remember, the city of Babylon had water running right through the center of the city. So that way they could close the gates and build around, and they had plenty of water until the Persians dammed up the water and came in under the dry riverbed. One night, while the Babylonians were partying, trusting the refuge of their city, and the Babylonians were conquered. So here Jerusalem's under attack. Jerusalem's not built on a river. A number of you have traveled to Jerusalem. The spring of Gihon is there, and it supplies some pools. Some of you have been in the tunnel of Hezekiah. Tunnel built in Hezekiah's day. They built a tunnel out to get to this spring. So armies that would come up to attack the city didn't know there's water pouring into the city. So they were safe. Spring of Gihon, called the Pool of Siloah. It became in transliteration into Greek, the Pool of Siloam. We're familiar with that. You get to the New Testament. So this was a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This was a refuge for them. And God provided this stream here. There would have been a literal stream. But it becomes in Bible, and you see this through the Psalms, water become often a picture of God's provision. And we are refreshed because Jerusalem is a desert kind of place. And water is a necessity, and the refreshing of water becomes a picture of God's provision. And that's even so here. There was a literal spring. It provided water, but it will picture beyond. Just read this. Whose streams make glad the city of God. And that's Jerusalem, as we all know. It's used that way a number of times. The holy dwelling places of the Most High. Most High is a name we won't take time to go back. But in Genesis chapter 14, remember Abram, after delivering Lot from capture when he had moved to Sodom and Gomorrah, meets an interesting person, Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. That's the first time the Most High is used as an expression, and we know from the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek becomes a type of Christ. Because Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which would become Jerusalem when David captured it and made it the place where God's residence would be, where the temple would be rebuilt, God would manifest his presence among his people and on the earth. But this man was not only king of Salem, he was the priest of the Most High God. And when Christ came, he was of the descendant in the tribe of Judah, but not of the tribe of Levi. So Christ was not qualified to be a priest under the Mosaic law. And the kingship and the priesthood were kept separate. The king was of the tribe of Judah. The priest was of the tribe of Levi. But Christ would be king and priest. Melchizedek became a type of that. He's the king of Salem. He was the high priest of the Most High. So this is connected to that city of Jerusalem. Back in that very early time, an early reference, the Most High. And for the Jews who were saturated with those five books of Moses, the Most High, that was when Melchizedek, the king, the priest, a reminder of God's dwelling there now. God, verse 5, is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God's provision. I want you to come back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah, it's easy to get to. You jump through Proverbs and into the book of Isaiah, the next big book. Isaiah chapter 8. And we had in Isaiah chapter 7 a prophecy of the virgin birth, where the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. We don't do the context here. But in the context of Assyria is a threat to the northern kingdom, which is conquered by Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom. So the Assyrians come in, and as the armies did, they come in through the north, down, they conquer the northern kingdom. They're ready to take over Jerusalem, and this is the kind of context. And Isaiah has children who are to be signs, their names, Meir Shalal Hashbaz. That is a name not used yet in our nursery So if you're looking for something unique, and the name of it, you have it in the margin. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Picture something going to happen. But we pick up with verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Well, that's what we saw. Remember the waters that supply Jerusalem, Psalm 46. Come from the spring of Gihon that feeds the pool of Shiloh. And those waters that came in to refresh and sustain Jerusalem were a constant reminder of God's provision for them. But here he's using those gentle flowing waters. Remember later he talked about in verse 3, the waters overflowing and they're churning the world and its destruction. Well, here they've rejected those gentle flowing waters. Well, the waters are representative of God's provision and power. We know that because they say, in rejecting the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh, verse 6, and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. So you see those flowing waters represent God and his provision. But they've turned away from that. They're looking to earthly armies. These two kings with their armies, they're calling for them, come and rescue us. And now look at verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them. The Assyrians will overflow like a flood. Rezin and the son of Remaliah, they can't stand against the Assyrians. They were no help and no hope. God is bringing about them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates River is not going to flood all the way over to Israel. Euphrates is where the Assyrians are coming from. And Nineveh, its capital over there. So it pictures this army like a flood. It's just like you see in a picture of floodwaters, and in our day with cameras, you can just see it moving. The floodwaters. That's the picture of this army of hundreds of thousands marching. The strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. So you see, he even identifies the connection here, what is being symbolized. It will rise up over all its channels, go over all its banks. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, God with us. In all of this, you know what's going to stop that flood at Jerusalem? Emmanuel. You know the story, what happened. The Assyrian army gathers outside the walls. We don't know, more than 200,000. That's an army. Jerusalem's surrounded. It's like a flood that's come in, and it's ready to break through the walls and overflow the city in destruction. And the Assyrians remind the Jews on the walls, don't trust your God thinking he'll deliver you. None of the other gods of the other nations could deliver them, and your God can't either. Well, Isaiah took that to the Lord, and the Lord intervened. And we know what happened. Syrian army decided to get a good night's sleep. And the next morning, remember the number? 180,000 Assyrian soldiers didn't wake up. They were dead. No fight, no war. God spoke the word, good night. This is your last night. There is no dawn. They're dead. Syrian king decided, yeah, maybe I'll go back home with my remnant. He took what was left of his army, went back home, went into the temple of his god, Nisroch, and his own sons murdered him. The mighty Assyrian army, nothing to God. He speaks the word. He didn't have to have a battle and even give Israel's armies victory. There is going to be no fight because dead men don't fight. And I'm the God who gives life and takes life. So that's the picture. And you see the picture of the waters. So when you come back, Make sure there's nothing else. Well, let me take you, if you didn't leave yet, verse 9, and if you did, just listen to Isaiah 8, 9. Oh, be broken, O peoples, be shattered. Give ear, O remote parts of the earth. Everybody, Israel and everybody else, ought to pay attention. This is the God, Emmanuel, God with us. That should mean something. Quit looking to worldly solutions, worldly help. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Yeah, gird yourselves, yet be shattered. A reminder, devise a plan, it will be thwarted. State a proposal, it will not stand. Now God and his people can speak confidently. When your confidence turns to God, I don't care what you come up with. I don't care what you plan. Emmanuel, God is with us. If God is with us, who can be against us? I mean, we make these statements, but in our own little world, if we're not careful, we begin to come apart. We fear. I'm concerned. I don't want us as believers to fear. I don't want you to be afraid. And you don't have to be afraid. The virus can be severe. If it's wiser for you to be at home, that's where you ought to be. But don't be there because you are petrified you might get the virus. Don't have any fear. Use the wisdom God's given you. If I had certain afflictions, I would stay home. It would be stupid. God's wisdom is not stupid. I don't walk out on Interstate 80 in the traffic because God is with me. He can build a fortress around me so no cars will hit me. Splat. Why? So, you know, we keep this in balance. But by the same token, I know what's in my heart. I know when I'm afraid. I may cover it up so other people think what's for other reasons, but I know when it's fear that drives me. And that I have to deal with, or I'm out of step with God's will for me, and that's not good. So when you put your confidence in God and he is with you, it changes everything. Look at verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts. We're going to pick up that name. Yahweh Sabaoth. Jehovah of hosts, as you have it in English translation. Lord of hosts. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. He's our safety. He's the one we turn to. I don't fear men, but I do fear God. I fear dishonoring him. I want to be afraid of disobeying him. Lord, if you're leading me through this trial, if you brought this into my life for your refining purposes, then I draw upon the strength you provide. May not be the fortress to keep me from it, but you will be the strength to see me through it. You will provide everything I need. But Psalm 23 said, isn't they, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. It's one privilege we have that we should claim as believers in an uncertain world, and a world that is afraid, that's driven by fear, along with other selfish, self-centered motives. But we are not unsettled. Come back to Psalm 46. He talks about the city here, the city of God, that's Jerusalem, the river of life that flows. You saw the picture in Isaiah 8. We don't have time. Most would be familiar, but Ezekiel chapter 47 carries us to the time when Christ will come to earth and rule, destroy his enemies. You know what? Ezekiel 47, those 12 verses, 1 to 12, talk about the river that will flow out from Jerusalem, out to water, provide abundant provision. I take it will be a real river, but it will be a real river that reminds that all the provision, all the help, all that's needed comes from the God who is enthroned at Jerusalem. You can get the same picture in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, and the same time period. And then jump to Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Don't go there, but just in your mind. Revelation 22, verse 1. Now we have the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. You know what's coming out from the throne of God in the new Jerusalem? The river of the water of life. It is a constant reminder that physical water that's so important to sustain Jerusalem was a provision of God and a reminder that all comes from Him. We don't want to miss the significance in the picture. We have an abundance. All I have has come from the hand of His grace. And as Job had to say when God took all 10 of his children with one blow, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's all you can hold on to sometimes. But it's plenty. It's enough because God is enough. Come back to Psalm 46. Look at what he says as we go on, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her. There's our word help. God will help her. That carries us back to verse 1, the second line. A very present help. The one who supplies everything necessary, all I would need. He knows my circumstances. He knows my situation. He knows me. I can tell other people, you know, you don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through. But I can't tell God that. And He is the help, as He was for His people. Except they persisted in looking for their own solutions. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice. The earth melted. The mighty Assyrian army marches in. And the Old Testament often puts it, God thundered. Here we have God raised His voice. Same idea. Meaning God spoke up. And when He spoke, when He talked about He thundered, it's usually in judgment. Because that thunder gives that awe, a rumble. Here, God raised His voice. The earth melted. He created it. The nations make an uproar. You think God's sitting up there trying to figure out how to sort out this election and who's going to win and who's going to not to and who will be in power and what that means and how we're going to get this worked out? Gabriel, you got your angels working on this? Not at all. Everything down to the second is on time with God and under His control. Note verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Don't forget that. Quit making the same mistake over and over and over again. You know what God had to tell the southern kingdom, Judah, after the northern kingdom, 10 tribes were carried away into captivity by Assyria? The southern kingdom didn't learn anything. They didn't say, oh, we need to keep our faith in our God and honor Him. No, they just repeated what the northern 10 tribes would do. Sin makes you stupid. That's why you never want to get off track, because you never know how stupid you will end up. And you end up saying, that was the dumbest thing I could have ever done. We probably didn't start out there. You just started out questioning whether I'll do what God told me to do now. As with Israel, well, and we're not denying our God, but the practical thing is, let's get Rezin and the son of Remaliah and their armies over here. We'll work it out. And Jeremiah, we're not going to have time to go there, but in chapter 4, God says through Jeremiah, years later, we're down to the Babylonian captivity. God says, you didn't trust me anymore. You put your trust in other things. God knows our heart. He knows, well, oh no, I trust God. I know He's in charge. But in our heart, we're really trying to make as much provision for ourselves. No problem with making certain provisions. But we know in our heart, when we have bowed our hearts to God, and we are willingly submissive and only want His will, and when we don't, and that has to be resolved. So come to verse 8. What do? I always tell you, read the last chapter. We've read Revelation. We've studied it. Come, behold, This is intention, attention getter. It's a strong thing. I want you to come here and see, watch, look at this. Focus down here on this. We're going to talk about how God will destroy all enemies. So we better be still and know that he is God. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. And we are in a future time. God defeated the Assyrians for the Jews on this occasion. But that wasn't the end of wars. That didn't go to the end of the earth. And the Babylonians would come and defeat the Jews. Then the Romans would sweep in after the Greeks and the Persians. And empires come and go according to the plan of God. There'll come a time those defeats that God did, like with the Assyrians, were just a demonstration of what he could do and what he would do for his people who trusted him. Yeah, we reread that Old Testament and say, why wouldn't Israel just trust their God? He proved himself over and over again. Even the pagan nations could rehearse what he did to Egypt with the plagues. Somehow we have short memories. And Israel did. And if Israel had no excuse, how much smaller, weaker are our excuses? We have the completed revelation. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. It's going on. You can read Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 with, behold, unto us a child is born, a son is given. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. And in all wars, all conflicts, because the enemies are done. And he reigns over all the earth. The Lord of hosts. We want to pick up that name without leaving it. The Lord of hosts is with us. That's Jehovah Sabaoth. And when you've studied the names of God, may have learned it that way. The word Yahweh. Sabaoth, the host. Remember, and again, we don't have time to go and look at these references, but in 2 Kings chapter 6, you know, you ought to go back and read it. I encourage you. Elisha has a servant. The armies have come to capture Elisha because that pagan ruler hears that Elisha has been giving prophecies, and so Israel's armies are always ready. And the servant of Elisha says, what are we going to do? His heart was filled with fear. What did Elisha say? Lord, open this young man's eyes so he can see. What did he do? He looked, and all the hills around them were surrounded with the hosts of the Lord, the angelic armies. What did Jesus say on the cross? I could call upon my Father, and he would send myriads of angels. God was sovereign in control, even as his Son hung on the cross. 10,000s of angels would have appeared at the word of God. And no problem there. It wasn't, well, if the disciples had been better armed or this had happened or that had happened. No. Be still. So you come down to verse 10. Cease striving. And you'll note the margin of your Bible, it says, let go, relax. I love that. And King James has, be still and know that I am God. Now, everybody in the world needs to stop and think about that. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You cannot win against me. You better stop. Give a thought. See what I'm going to do. Repent and turn to me. And for his people, relax. Everything's under control. God will be exalted. Oh, look what's going to happen. Look at this. We've got all these laws being passed, and they're opposed to biblical truth. And what's going to happen to our kids and our grandkids? Well, everything would have been okay if we had gotten this kind of president. We get this kind of House of Representatives and this kind of Senate and this kind of Supreme Court. Then we could breathe easy. Where's my faith? Is God God or is he not? Am I happy the world is sliding down? No, but I am pleased. God's word is true. And he says we're going from bad to worse because we're going to end up in the 7 years tribulation. Have we forgotten our theology? Well, I'd like to not get there too quickly. But remember, the rapture is coming before the tribulation, so even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, so how do we end? Where we began, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of angelic armies. He is by our side. He never leaves us. I will never leave you or forsake you. He has told them in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. There'll be never a time and never a place. He's not with me. He's not with you as a believer. Relax. We will not fear. Be still. Know I am God. Know it by putting it into practice. Just don't know it as a verse you can quote. Know it because I put it into practice. And you'll have to keep knowing it because God keeps bringing trials. And every trial is a new challenge. Will I handle this trusting God? Or will I try to fix it my way because it's the way I want it to be? And I really, when you get down to it, don't want it to be the way God wants it to be. Better to trust him and let him do his work. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the grace revealed in your word, the grace of your love for us. You loved us when we were lost in our sin. And it is an eternal, unending, unbroken love every moment of every day. You are with us. You care for us. You protect us. Trials come, but only according to your will for us. Lord, may we not lose sight of the ultimate end, the day of victory. And we will share in that victory because we share in the wonder of the salvation you've provided. Pray for any who are here who can't be still, who can't be relaxed, who can't know and do not know that you are God. May this be a day of salvation when they place their faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.